fair storming through it now. We're at chapter 2 and verse 13. So we're sort of moving on. Not many of us really enjoy controversy, do we? We do not like particularly having serious arguments with anyone. Having said that, there's always the perverse ones, aren't there, that seem to never be happier unless they're arguing with someone and having a sort of a fit of controversy over something or other. But most of us, we like a quiet life. We don't want to disturb too many people, too many situations. The Lord Jesus never deliberately sought out controversy. But he didn't need to, did he? Because it followed him wherever he went. Wherever the Lord Jesus was, people were immediately divided. There were those who were indifferent to him, moved on. There were those who were attracted to him and wanted to hear more of what he had to say and see more of what he had to do. And there were those who quite decidedly were repulsed by Jesus. And very quickly began not to just dislike him, but actually to hate him. And we have just entered into a passage, really, a section in Mark, which concentrates on Jesus in controversy. It's interesting if you look at the way this begins, and this is a shocking story. It actually begins somewhat strangely. I don't know whether you've noticed, but verse 13 seems almost out of place. It certainly seems superfluous. Why? Because it says this. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. Well, actually, what it says in the original is he went out beside the sea, not the lake, but the Sea of Galilee. And a large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. Now, what is odd about that verse is it just doesn't seem to add anything to the story. It doesn't tell us anything of what happened before, which was the healing of the paralytic in the house, and it doesn't really add anything to what's coming. Now, when you see that in Mark, you immediately have to stop and think, because what we have already discovered about Mark's gospel is that he is very economical in what he says, and the detail that he puts into his gospel is always important. So what is it that's important about Jesus going off by the sea? It's just a detail. But it is more than that, and I think it is Mark pointing out something about this passage and the passages that are soon to come. And that is the sea, if you remember, and we've remarked on this in the first century, was always the thought, it was the symbol of the world in its turbulence, in its rebellion, and in its sin against God. That is the point of the sea. That is the biblical image of the sea. That's what it means. Rebellion and turbulence and sin against God. So when Mark writes that, it's not just a detail that Jesus was beside the sea. He is beginning to put a poster up, as it were, and say, look at what's happening here. Now, in five separate incidents, we find Jesus in conflict with the authorities. And that goes on to chapter 3, verse 6 or 7. We've already seen the first one. Where was it? It was the controversy over Jesus healing the paralytic and forgiving sins. Do you remember that? Ray very helpfully expounded that to us last week. And now we come into the number 2 and 3 controversy with the religious leaders that we have here. As Jesus walked along, we're told in verse 14, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. So our attention is immediately drawn to this one man, whose name is Levi. Actually, we're told in the other Gospels, this man, his name is actually Matthew as well. Now that should ring a bell, because we believe that this man is the one who wrote Matthew's Gospel, the first Gospel that we have in our Bibles. So here is Matthew, or Levi, assume he was known by both names, and he is a tax collector. Well, even in the 21st century, tax collectors are not exactly our favorite people. If you ever have cause to ring your tax inspector, I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you do, they actually now put on rather a charming voice. They actually sound almost human. and they are friendly and helpful, and they're all of those things. But it doesn't fool me for one minute. I always have this vision, you know, of a shark at the other end of the line with a grinning face. But that is the tax inspector. So they're not our most favourite people. In a party, you know, they're the killers, really, aren't you, of conversation. Someone tells you they're a tax inspector, you just move on, really. But in the first century, it was much worse than that. Levi, this tax inspector, worked for Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of the psychotic Herod the Great. Herod the Great, although he built this marvelous temple, which we're going to come across later in Mark's Gospel, Herod the Great was without doubt psychotic and paranoid. He was the man who tried to destroy Christ as a baby. He is the man who destroyed the boys of Bethlehem two and under. Do you remember that story, the Christmas story? That is Herod Antipas' father. Now, Herod Antipas wasn't as bad as his dad, but he was not a well-liked man. He was not a nice man. In fact, it is Herod Antipas who jails John the Baptist. Do you remember in verse 14 of chapter 1? After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. It was Herod Antipas who put John the Baptist into prison. And it is Herod Antipas who actually has John beheaded. You know the story. This is the man who Levi works for. So hardly a good recommendation for this man. But it gets worse. You see, Herod Antipas was really a puppet ruler. Why? Because Rome governed Israel. Rome was the occupying force. And the Romans were hated. So Levi not only works for this terrible ruler who no one likes, but he actually really works for Rome. So he is a collaborator. He is a traitor as far as Jews are concerned. This is Levi. And it's worse, because it is well known and well documented that these tax inspectors used to filch from their own people. They used to bribe them. They used to take money. And were almost like thieves with their own people. In actual fact, the tax inspectors of the first century were viewed by the Jewish population as worse than thieves and murderers. So he was a man who was very rich. Make no mistake. He had some dough. But he was a man who had very, very few friends. But it is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? That Jesus calls this man. He says, follow me. And the next extraordinary thing is, Levi got up and followed him. So this is a shocking story as far as anyone watching. That Jesus should call a man like this, and that this man should follow this Jesus. Nothing had ever been seen like it before. Well, if that's shocking, things are going to get a whole lot worse as the story unfolds, isn't it? Because then we read that while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners, and let's put in inverted commas, were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many, presumably many like that, who followed Jesus, who followed him. Now it may be that you've been in situations where you felt very much like the outsider. I don't know whether you've had that experience. You may go to a certain place and everyone seems to be in, but you are sort of out. I was once invited by a friend of mine, only once, to one of these very posh, select gentlemen's clubs in London. Now, it's a good club, don't get me wrong, but you know the sort of thing. I didn't think they still existed, these things, but they do, and it's exclusively male, you know. And a very posh building in the centre of London, and we had a meal there, and it was a very nice meal. But there was no question that very quickly I realised there were those who were in that club, and there were those who were out, and I was one of those who was out. Quite bluntly, I didn't want to be in. But anyway, I was grateful for the evening and a free meal. But it wasn't a place I felt in, I felt comfortable with, and I never would. And it may be even in a church like this, in this little building here, relatively, and in a very simple building, you may not feel in. You may feel out. You may feel that everyone here seems to know what they're doing, and they seem to know each other, but you don't. You feel like a square peg in a round hole. I don't want you to feel like that. None of us here want you to feel like that, but I understand that you may feel like that. I've been to many churches from time to time that I felt like that. So it would not surprise me if you feel out. Well, here is a man who definitely is on the outside, and his friends are on the outside. Jesus, in fact, is having a meal with people who are on the outside of society. You can see that. Many tax collectors gathered at Levi's house, and sinners, we're told. In other words, not only these despised and hated collaborators of the Romans were gathering in this house, but also the riffraff of the town were gathering there as well. These sinners were gathering. And the Pharisees, these religious leaders, are scandalized. They are utterly horrified by what they're seeing. Not only that Jesus has called a man, but he's now sitting among all these sinners, this riffraff. These tax collectors are all gathering around Jesus. And when the teachers of the law, we're told, saw this, saw Jesus eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Do you see the point? Do you see what he's saying? These Pharisees were utterly scandalized by what they were seeing. Think of the most scandalous thing that you've got in your mind. Think of something really scandalous. Now double it. That's how they felt about a rabbi, a teacher, Jesus, being among this riffraff, these people who were untouchable. This was worse than even Jesus touching the leper that we read about. He's sitting among them. So think of that. Let me put it this way. I don't want to be crude, but let's just get the feel of what this all means. Supposing you should see your pastor having lunch in the local brothel. Would you be scandalized? Of course you would. You would be horrified. You'd be shocked. Of course, the question comes, what were you doing there? But you see the point. That's how Jesus is being treated. People are utterly scandalized by what they see. But the Pharisees' response to what they see, these religious leaders, engenders from Jesus one of the most profound statements that you will find anywhere in Mark's Gospel. Here it is. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners, says Jesus. This is a wonderful statement. We should hold on to it. We keep making these markers, don't we, of verses that we need to hold on to. This is one. We need to hold it in our minds and in our hearts all the way through our reading of Mark's Gospel in the coming weeks. Why? Because it tells us why Jesus came. You hear a lot of garbage of why Jesus came, who he was, what he did. And everyone has their opinion. Well, we don't have to have an opinion because he tells us why he came. He tells us why he's on this earth at all. He tells us why he is mixing with Levi and the riffraff. He says, because I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. He has come to call sinners to himself. That's what he's just done with Levi. Come, follow me. And Levi gets up and follows the Lord Jesus. In other words, clearly, Jesus has come for failures. Jesus has come for sinners, those who have broken God's law, those who are rebels against God. That's what he has come for. That is why he is here. But, and here's the rub for us all, He hasn't just come for those people. He has come for those people who know that they are the sinners and the rebels, who know that they have broken God's law. That is the difference. That is the point. Why do I make that point? Because there's clearly deep irony here, isn't there? I've not come for the healthy, but for the sick, says Jesus. I've not come for the righteous, but for sinners. You see, standing around him were those who were, let's put the inverted commas in, shall we? Righteous. The religious people. They didn't see themselves as unhealthy spiritually. They didn't see themselves in any sense as though they were sinners. They didn't see themselves as needing salvation. And they certainly didn't see themselves as needing this Jesus. They were people who had no sense of their need. But Jesus says, I have come for those who not only are sinners, but know they are. But know it. What do we take out of this story of Levi? Well, it seems to me the great thing that we have to grasp this morning is there is not one of us here today, whether it be young or old, who need to be outside of the love of God. There is not one of us here who needs to be outside of the compassion of Jesus Christ and of the forgiveness that Christ brings. That it is not a matter of what our past was. And some of us may have a past which is shameful. We all look so polished on a Sunday. But our past may be shameful. We may have things lurking in the cupboard, as it were, which we just would not want anyone to know about. But Christ comes to call men like Levi. Christ comes to call men and women and boys and girls just like us. Whatever our past, we do not have to be outside of the love of God in Jesus Christ. You see that? He came for sinners and for those who know that they're sinners. But the controversy doesn't end there. That's the second conflict that Jesus has in Mark chapter 2. Now we come to number 3. And it is this strange passage, verse 18 through to verse 22. Now Jesus' disciples, or John's disciples, and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Now, you know what fasting is. Fasting is where you do without food for a period, a day or more, in order for spiritual reasons, so that you can concentrate on the things of God. That's what fasting is. Usually it's connected with repentance, with a sense of sin. And people fast because of their sense of sin and they want to deal with it before God. That is fasting. It's not something in the 21st century in the West we know a great deal about. The Christian church talks about it but doesn't do it. But in the first century, they didn't just talk about it, they did it. And the reason is that in the Old Testament, there was one day for fasting. And that was the Day of Atonement for the Jews. That's when they didn't eat. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees, weren't satisfied with that. They wanted to show their spirituality and to be deeply spiritual. They fasted every week. Mondays and Thursdays, no food. Think about it. Mondays and Thursdays were the fasting days. Now, clearly, John's disciples fasted like the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were fasting like that. But here's the thing. Jesus wasn't. Jesus wasn't. And his disciples weren't. And they are shocked. And there's now a collision between Jesus and the Pharisees over fasting. So how does Jesus answer them? Well, he answers them with two parables. Let's just read them. So we've got it in our minds. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. What on earth is Jesus talking about? Because it does seem strange to us. Let's take the second parable, as it were, this business of unshrunk cloth and the wineskins. This is an oddity to us, isn't it, today? A friend of mine had to do a school assembly, and he was speaking on this passage, funnily enough. And he said to me, how do I speak to children about patching garments? Who patches a garment today in this country? The children won't have a clue what I'm talking about. I remember my grandmother darning socks. Do you, some of you? She had a wooden thing that looked like a mushroom. She put in the sock and then darned the sock. This is entirely irrelevant. I just suddenly thought of it, and I thought I'd just tell you. And it was fascinating. Who darns socks these days? Who patches garments? As my friend said, he'd been to Primark and bought several shirts for £2 each. And he thought, well, when they wear out, I'm not going to patch them, am I? I do have to say, I question the style of someone who buys a shirt for £2 and is prepared to wear it in public. But there you go. He did that. And but you see the point. You can't tell children about patching garments, because when they've got a little hole in, or if they're a bit out of fashion, they throw them away. We're in a disposable society, aren't we? We don't worry about our clothes. We just go out and buy something else. That's the theory anyway. Most of us do that. And that's the way it is. So what is Jesus talking about here, about sewing a new piece on an old garment? The new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And if that's difficult, this whole business of wineskins, we only know about wine bottles. But look, I'm not going to get into this. I just want to say what is actually pretty obvious, isn't it, what Jesus is saying. It doesn't take a genius to work it out. Jesus is saying, the new has come. You cannot superimpose the old onto the new, or the new onto the old. Do you see the point? The new has arrived. It has arrived with the presence of this man, Jesus, standing before them. That is what we read in the chapter 1, that the kingdom of God, said Jesus, is near. It has come. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom is here. This is the new age. This is the new time. You cannot take the old and stick it onto the new. Neither can you take this new and stick it onto the old. You see? That's what Jesus is saying. That's why he talks about this bridegroom business. It's a obviously first century way of doing things, the way they would party with the bridegroom. It wasn't a hen night, obviously it was a stag night, isn't it? And they all met with the groom, and with the bridegroom, and they had a party with the bridegroom. And Jesus says, this is the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God like? It's like a party. It's like a party with the bridegroom. It's a time of joy. And it's a time of peace, and it's a time of exaltation, and it is a time of exuberance. That is what the kingdom of God is like. We look at the Christian church, and we look at Christian things, and we think of it as the dullest thing on earth. And Jesus says it's like a party to be part of this kingdom. It is exuberance. It is joy. It is peace. Why? Because it's forgiveness. It is the gathering round the bridegroom. And there is something very significant there. I doubt whether the people in the first century saw it, but we have the advantage of our whole Bible. And when Jesus speaks of him, as it were, being the bridegroom, which people are gathering round, he is using an image that is in the Old Testament of God himself. In four occasions, at least that I know, God is spoken of as the bridegroom of his people. And so Jesus is in a veiled way, which we now can see, but probably they missed it because there's no comment on it, that here is the nature again of Jesus Christ. Here is God standing in the midst, and this is a time not for fasting, but for joy. and exuberant praise. And what a contrast that is with what the Pharisees are offering. They're wizened, ice cold, nitpicking legalism of a religion. And that's what happens to every religion which doesn't have Christ at its heart and doesn't have the power of Christ running through it. That's what religion becomes. Cool, nitpicking, unforgiving, ice cold. But there is a shadow that suddenly is cast over this, isn't there? Do you notice it? Verse 20, Jesus goes on, "The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Do you see? What did we say? Was it last week, the week before? That you're never very far from the cross in Mark's Gospel. And here Jesus seems to be alluding to the dark day when he will go to the cross. The bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they'll be weeping for a season. Do you see? But the cross is how we access the kingdom. That's where we find our forgiveness, isn't it? That's where we get our renewal. That's where we find peace. And that's where we find joy. It is the cross. And Jesus doesn't leave it. He brings it to us even in these early verses of Mark's Gospel. The question for us this morning is whether we are part of that kingdom. Whether we know this Christ, this forgiveness, this peace, this joy that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ and flows down to us on this 21st century and meets us here where we sit in Tenterden. Do we know that? Are you in that kingdom?